Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." It's a pretty heavy chapter we're opening up tonight as we look at these messages from these three angels and this scene. So, just a reminder of where we are here. As we begin with chapter 14, verse 1, and it says, "Then I looked." This is the, I think, fourth section of this particular breakout here. You've got chapter 12, verse 1, says, "And a great sign appeared." 13, 1, "And I saw this first beast, I saw the second beast." And then now in chapter 14, 1, "Then I looked, and behold, this scene on Mount Zion." So it's all tied together in this story here, which is in between the trumpets and the seals, kind of in the cycle of what we look at in Revelation. I think it's tied very closely to the end of chapter 13, just because it's on a different page in my Bible, and it's a different chapter. It feels separated somehow, but really it flows directly into it. As we see at the end of Revelation 13, we see those that have rich and poor and slave and free, small and great, all getting this mark on their right hand or their forehead so they can't buy or sell. And we see what this mark is. It calls for wisdom. Let's calculate the number of the beast. And we talked a little bit very shortly at the end of last week that I believe this is a reference to Nero, who would have been very familiar to John. He would have lived through Nero's tribulation. He would have seen Paul and Peter, his compatriots in the gospel, put to death by Nero. And so this is a gematria where we see these numbers there. I don't believe that he's saying that Nero is the final fulfillment of this. He's just saying that anyone who follows this pattern, because he himself has seen others show up that are like Nero or even worse. He's into the reign. We believe this is written in the mid-90s in the time of Domitian. And so now we've got another Caesar who's risen up, very similar to kind of how he refers to these dragon here, where the dragon has a wound that appeared to be fatal in 68 AD. This is when Nero would have committed suicide. Nero committed suicide in 68, and a lot of people thought, this is the end of Rome. He's the emperor, and he goes and commits suicide, and he does this. And there rose up this rumor that he was going to come back from the dead, and he was going to just have vengeance on all of his enemies. Nero was a pretty crazy guy. And then what happens, as we see after Nero, you see Vespasian and Titus and Domitian, who come and they pull everything back together. It was kind of in chaos. After 64 AD, you had a fire that destroyed a great chunk of Rome. And it got blamed on the Christians during that time, which sparked a lot of Nero's persecution of Christians. He wanted to take some of the heat off of himself, and so he pointed his finger to the Christians to blame them for what was going on, and did some terrible, terrible things. There's stories of him having dinner parties in Rome, where he would light his dinner parties at night with torches made out of Christians, put up on spikes and covered in tar, lit on fire. I mean, just horrible stuff. Hang them on crosses, one every mile, just outside the city, kind of warning people as they come to Rome.
Is that what they call the Appian Way?
Yeah, they're along the Appian Way, yep. So just a terrible, terrible time. And so I think John is looking at this as a form of things that are continuing on. He said, you know, we're going to see evil governments and false teachers continuing to come and go and cycle through, and they're all servants of Satan, servants of this dragon. But we get the opposite side of the story now. So we have these dark picture in chapter 12 and 13 of this unholy trinity that is positioning itself against the Lamb in every turn. But then we get into chapter 14 and we see, and then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, I saw the Lamb standing there with his 144,000 who have their name written on it, on their foreheads, in opposition to those who have the beast's name written on their forehead or on their hands. So there's a comparison to be made there between this 144,000, the perfect number. We've got 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles times 1,000 is 144,000 there. And then we mentioned last week the 666. Not only is it a gematria of Neron Kaiser, Nero Caesar, but it's also just the imperfect number. If 7 is a perfect number and you have 3 7s, that's an idea of the Trinity here. Well, those that fall short of perfection would be at 6. And so you have now 3 6s. And so it's the imperfect number, or the number of a man, as the text says, the number of man, literally, not a man, but just man. So it's a good juxtaposition here as we enter into chapter 14. And I wanted to look. It says, Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion. And we don't sing a lot of these, you know, Southern gospel hymns that I kind of grew up with whenever I was in church. But I remember singing, "We're Marching to Zion." Y'all remember that song? "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the glorious city of God." Yeah, I love that song. Love that song. And this is an image that we see throughout the Bible. 155 times. 155 times we see the word Zion in the Old Testament. Specifically, we see Mount Zion about 19 times. And it's speaking of most of the time, this image of a final kingdom. with Christ, with God as the ruler and the king over his people, over Israel. For instance, I'll pull up one example that kind of really fits with us tonight. Let me read Psalm chapter 2. Or as my professors, my Old Testament professors say, don't say Psalm chapter 2, it's just Psalm 2. Because it's a song, it's not a chapter. So Psalm 2 here. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's a picture there of chapter 12 and 13, right? It's the peoples of the earth and the kings of the earth standing against the Lord. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and we'll see that here in a moment, and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Tell me that's not a parallel. I mean, if John didn't have Psalm 2 in mind as he's writing this, as he's seeing this vision, I would be very surprised. Just because there's so many parallels between Psalm 2 and this passage. As we look there at the making the ends of the earth your possession, breaking them with this rod of iron, where it says, be warned, serve the Lord with fear. We'll see that kind of proclaimed in the gospel, fear the Lord and glorify his name. And we see it kind of repeated over and over again, these kind of pullings back to this idea of Psalm 2. And specifically there, that saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Well, who is the king that we see? It's the Lamb, standing there with his 144,000. And that phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you, we see it in Acts chapter 13, I believe. Let me make sure that's right. Is that 1333, I think? Yes. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. He says, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the author of Acts, Luke, and John, and Paul will speak of it as well, that these words in Psalm 2 have been fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. That you are my son, today I have begotten you, I've set my king on the holy hill in Zion. And so when we jump over to Revelation 14, I don't look at this as a future event. This is something that is happening right now. This is going on and has been going on since Christ's resurrection, that he is there on Zion. And this is now just John turning his attention from the beast on earth to heaven and what's happening there at the same time. I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder here. And they were singing a new song. Why is it so loud? Because there's a multitude that no man can number singing it. As we looked at, I'm not going to go into all of the stuff on the 144,000 because we talked about it when we were back in chapter 7. You know, that we saw this number that he heard, there was 144,000, then he turns and looks and sees a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were all there singing or crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. So this is a fulfillment of that time, which is going on even now. We can have confidence that those, and we ended, you know, towards the end of chapter 13, just saying that they were able to, you know, have, they were given the permission to kill Christians, to kill those who believe, to take their lives. And we saw in chapter 11 that no matter if they are killed, they'll come right back to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then here we see that this is going on. This is even now. We're not waiting for it. It's not die and then wait until something else happens on in the future, and then we get to see God. There's no soul sleep. There's no holding tank period. It's to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it's here in this time that we see them singing this new song. Look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96 as an example of this phrase that we see throughout the Old Testament as well. Here in Psalm 96 it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And as we see in our passage, he not only made the heavens, but he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water, as it refers to in verse 7 here. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. This new song, I don't know what it is. I don't know what the new song is. I look forward to singing it one day. I look forward to joining in the chorus and singing it. I feel like this might be in the heavenly orientation. Like you show up in heaven and it's like, hey, here's a new song to sing. It's salvation belongs to our God. It's a victory song. These songs that were sung in Psalms that we hear sing the Lord a new song, they were almost always songs of rejoicing at a victory, at a defeat of an enemy. They would, lift up this praise and thank God not just for this victory over an enemy, but go all the way back to creation and thank him for creating the heavens and the earth and all things. And it would be a lifting up of the voices of all the people there, this army that has won this victory, giving praise to God. And so I see in this a similar situation, that this 144,000 is like an army that's come through this battle and has come out the other side victorious. Though they may have been slain, they are in victory, standing with their king on Mount Zion and singing this song in jubilation. It's a beautiful picture. So we get a magnificent song. And then, as I mentioned, we referenced this in chapter 7. We came over to this passage in chapter 14 because it gives us the best definition of who this 144,000 is in all the book. I mean, it says these 144,000 who have been redeemed from earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Let's look at that for a second. Does this mean literally that the only people that are... If we take 144,000 literally, we saw back in chapter 7 that it is the Jews. There are 12,000 from each of the tribes. And then here we see that it's those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. So if we take it literally, then we could say that this is 144,000 Jewish virgin men. I don't take it literally that way. I believe this is figurative of all God's people, all the redeemed throughout all of history. And this talking about them being virgins is a reference. If you go over to chapter 17 in Revelation, we get introduced to the great prostitute who is the whore of Babylon that we see. And that will continue on this image here as we see it. Those that have, we can look just further down and say in verse 8, and the angel says, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality there. Yes?
Also reminds me of in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins.
Yes.
That idea of the church being pure.
Yep.
And the 5 virgins who were ready to go.
Yeah, they were ready, they were prepared for it, they brought enough oil and were ready for that. They had waited all night. Yeah, definitely. And we see this theme of being chaste, being pure, as a reference all the way back into the prophets, whether it be in Ezekiel, especially when he speaks of the two sisters that are defiled in their defiled sexually. He's really just making a comparison here between sexual immorality and idolatry. He's saying to go away from your God, to walk away from him and to turn to idols, is like walking away from your husband and sleeping around. And I mean, he goes into graphic detail in Ezekiel. I've always thought it'd be fun to preach a series through Ezekiel, but you'd have to put, like, you know, parental guidance. watch out, you know.
The sermon is X-rated.
Yeah, talking about them spreading their legs under every tree on the hill, and yeah, just crazy stuff that you get into in Ezekiel. But it doesn't just stop there. I mean, you see it in Jeremiah 31:4.
And that's what makes spiritual adultery so vile.
Yes.
We look at a woman who's like that, for instance, or even a man, and we say, oh, that's just so sick. That's so vile. How could someone live like that? But yet when it comes to spiritual adultery, we turn a blind eye to that.
Well, and the sad thing is, our culture doesn't even look at physical adultery. It's an open relationship. Who cares? And that's just a sign of kind of where we're going. But this is Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." You hear God like a husband saying, you have strayed, but I have continued to love you. You found grace from me in the wilderness. "Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria, for the planters shall plant and enjoy the fruit. For there will be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, 'Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God.'" We see these constant allusions and images that come back. But then it carries on into the New Testament as we get over to 2 Corinthians. We see Paul take this same idea into 2 Corinthians. It's a problem when you really like Paul, all your pages kind of stick together because you've turned them enough and done all this stuff that goes there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says this. The second verse. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you." This is Paul talking here, saying that he feels this jealousy for them because he has planted this church. He wishes that they would bear with him. "I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband." Well, who's the husband? It's Christ. Christ is the husband. He says, "to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And then as we take this over further into Revelation, you can look into chapter 20 and 21, and you can see the wedding feast of the Lamb and the bride adorned for her husband on her bridal day. That's just a picture that we see over and over again of God's redeemed being pure and chaste like a virgin on her wedding day. And so we keep going here. "They have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." I mean, if this isn't talking about Christians, I don't know what we're looking at. Is this only those of Jewish heritage who follow Christ? "These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Oh, by the way, these are 144,000 perfect Jewish virgin male men. They are blameless. No, it means that they have become like Christ. They have been purified and perfected as they have seen him face to face. They are those who have come through death to the other side and have been purified before the Lamb. Just a beautiful picture here of heaven. And I love that we get this beautiful picture right before we get a really dark, ugly picture. You know, I don't particularly like talking about hell, and not because I don't believe in it, but just because of all of the kind of false ideas that there are out there about hell. We tend to kind of gloss over it a little bit as we preach and as we look at it. But there is no glossing over it here in chapter 14. So we see these three angels as we begin this next section. So we jump from this heavenly view, and we kind of stay on a heavenly path as we see this angelic message. I'm unsure here whether these are literal angels proclaiming this message, or if this is a metaphor for messengers, we as Christians who are on the earth proclaiming these messages in the last days. It's definitely possible either way. That word messenger, angel, it can be used either way. Seventh-day Adventists actually use this particular phrase, these three messages, as one of their kind of clarion calls, is what they do in their missions movement, that they want to proclaim these ideas in their kind of image, their seal of their church. They have three angels that are kind of flying overhead in the image that's there, and this is where they get it from. And so, not sure how that plays out. It could be either way. But I think this is similar to chapter 8. Notice we have three angels with three messages that could be called woes. And so I think this is a parallel to the three woes that we heard back in chapter 8 and 9 and following. And so it says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people." I think that this is a reference to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, when he says, if I can get there, when he says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." We saw that at the beginning of chapter 14. "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So this is the kind of reference back to Jesus' words, saying that it's the end here. The gospel has been proclaimed to all the earth. This eternal gospel has been proclaimed to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Is this an angelic speaking out of a divine verdict, saying this is the end, it's done, there's no more hope, or is there further hope after this? I don't know. I don't know. I'm unclear on it. Any thoughts? I think it could be either way. It really could be either one. The only thing that holds me back from saying that this is the final verdict, and that we see these three angels kind of proclaiming a message to all of the fallen on earth, is down in verse 13 that says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Well, if that's the end, if that's the final message and it's done, then there aren't going to be any more. It's done. And so I tend to think that this is saying that these are the messages that we should proclaim, the messages that we should say as a church, as we stand in a pulpit, as we talk to our friends and neighbors, that we can kind of boil these three messages down to a simple idea and proclaim them out as we speak to those who are lost and dying. Here's the gospel, this eternal gospel here that was said with a loud voice: "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." Notice that the gospel, the good news that's here, is nothing about you. It's nothing about the people that are there. It's not, you've got a great life that you can live now. You know, God wants you to do this. No, it's fear God. Fear God and give him glory. Worship him. That's the message, this gospel that's proclaimed. Or, if this is the final word and it's coming through, I think this is a command to those who have never bowed the knee to God to now bow the knee and worship, and it's finished. They're not bowing out of love for God, but out of compulsion at the end. Either way, it could be. Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Go over to Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. Isaiah 21, verse 9. And this is what we see here. This is Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking during the time before the Babylonian captivity. Okay, the people are still in Israel, still in Jerusalem. They have not been taken off. That's going to be in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others, where they get taken off into captivity. This is before this. And here in chapter 21, the heading in my Bible is "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." Well, Babylon's not even a real power. I mean, they're a powerful force during the time, but he's proclaiming this message. As we look in verse 9, "And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground.'" This is a prophetic proclamation that there is so much certainty and surety of what God is going to do to Babylon that I can say it like it's past tense. Babylon is fallen. It has fallen. It's gone. It's done. It's done with. It's over. And I think John is saying the same thing here, taking that same idea that though we have just seen in chapter 12 and 13 that Babylon is alive and well, and we're going to see further on in chapter 17 and 18 more about Babylon. Okay, so he's not proclaiming something that has just now happened. He's saying this is coming. That Babylon is fallen. That their power is limited. God has won the day. And that any victory that they seem to have in this time is just an illusion. And it's all false. That they've fallen. Because we see again in chapter 18, we see the fall of Babylon and more description here. In chapter 18, verse 2 says, "He called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit.'" And we'll get into that as we get further on in the book. But here, I think it's a message for us as the church to speak confidently and say that the forces of darkness that we see around us, whether it be governmental forces or false teaching, that we can proclaim them as good as dead. That Christ has victory. Death is defeated and Jesus reigns, as we sang just a few minutes ago. And then finally, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all these nations drink the wine." And remember that phrase, drink the wine. Because it's going to get important here as we get down a little bit further. So they've all drank the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And that word sexual immorality is just a junk drawer bucket term for all kinds of sexual sin. It's the word porneia, where we get our term pornography from. So just so you know, a little interesting tidbit there. Verse 9, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image, he receives a mark on his forehead or his hand,'" just reflecting what we already saw in chapter 13, "'he will also drink the wine of God's wrath.'" So drink the wine of Babylon, drink the wine of God's wrath. And this wrath is not just any wrath. It is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Full strength, not watered down. Mixed with the term there, full strength, I think says mixed and unmixed, which that's, huh? How is it mixed and unmixed? Because there are some Old Testament passages that speak of drinking this cup of God's wrath mixed with spices that make it even worse. but it's also not diluted by water, as you might drink wine in those days, just to purify what you were drinking. The drinking water, like I see a water bottle here tonight, didn't exist. They didn't have pure water, and so fermented drinks and distilled drinks were much preferred, so you didn't get sick. And so this drinking of wine was there, but he's saying it's full strength. It's not watered down at all. This is full power. Go to Psalm 75, Psalm 75, verse 8. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This is the image that's coming from the Old Testament that John's pulling in here, that they're preparing to drink the wine of God's wrath. And here's where we get into to hell here. That they are tormented with fire and sulfur. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Fire and sulfur. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So I want to do really quickly a couple of myths about hell. Okay, I've got 8 myths here that some people think of hell that are false from what we know of Scripture. Number one, hell is a place where you'll be united with your unbelieving friends and drink beer all the time in an endless party. You ever heard that? You ever heard, "Well, I don't even want to go to heaven. I'd rather go to hell and hang out with all my friends." I've heard it. I've heard this. No, in fact, hell is a place of utter isolation. Jesus calls it outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Utter isolation, loneliness, and deprivation. Myth 2. Hell is the place where Satan and his demons exercise their authority and rule and reign. Nope, sorry. Satan's not in charge of hell. Satan is a resident. Yes, he's a resident there. He's an inmate in hell. He's not the warden or the guard. Okay, this is the place where Satan and his demons suffer their eternal punishment. Number 3, this is directly related to the one before. There is a notion among many that in hell, Satan and his demons torment human beings who are also there. But there's not a single text in the Bible to talk about demons or Satan, poking pitchforks at unbelievers who are in hell. Not a word about it there. Rather, they themselves are the object of God's punishment. Number 4, there are people in hell crying out for mercy who want to reconcile with God. And this is a hard one because we have a passage in the New Testament of who? A guy, the rich man and Lazarus. Yes, I heard it. Rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man there is crying out, not that he wants to be saved, not that he wants to be reconciled to God, but what?
Send a messenger to save his family.
Yeah, he says, "Save my family." And he says, just somebody give me a drop of water to stop this torment that's here. He doesn't say, I want to come be with you. Please give me a relationship with you. He just says, "Stop the torment on me." That's all he can think about is him. All he can think about is me, and his family who's bound for there. And he says, even if I send somebody back from the dead, even if somebody rises from the dead, they won't believe. If they haven't believed Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe that. So nobody's there crying out for mercy, wanting to reconcile with God. Instead, those who are in hell are eternally defiant of God. Hate him all the more with every passing moment. Myth 5. Oops, sorry.
Did purgatory come from that?
I will get there. I'll get there. So number 5. There are people in hell who don't deserve to be there. People in hell that don't deserve to be there. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's justice is impeccable, and he never consigns anyone to punishment in hell who does not fully deserve to suffer there. In fact, we could really say that all of us deserve to suffer there. Anyone who is sent there deserves it. And those of us who get the joys of heaven are the ones that are really getting injustice, right? We're getting grace upon grace. Number six, there are people in hell who wanted to go to heaven while they were still alive, but God wouldn't let them. That's false. Jesus made this clear when he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, I will say that there may be those who don't want to go to hell who end up there. Those who would like an idea of heaven, would like a nice shiny place where they can sit on a cloud and play a harp, but they don't go through Christ. But anyone who seeks Christ, anyone who goes through him as the gate, as the door of the sheep, will come in. No one who comes to him will be turned away. So there's nobody who's saying, "But Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name." Oh, there are people that say that, right? But they didn't come to Christ. They came for other reasons, because they wanted
That's one of the glory. There's, I guess it's a misconception when you hear us talk about the elect and predestination. Yeah. People say, "Well, I never had a chance because I wasn't one of the elect." That can be, if you're elect, then you will be there.
Yeah, and that's, I mean, like last week when I talked about the two truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they're both there. That we have the responsibility to share the gospel, to preach the gospel. You have a responsibility to hear and listen. Now, when Jesus says in John 3:16 that those who believe in the Son would have eternal life, you've got that responsibility to believe. But at God's level, that belief has already existed since before time began. Like he knows his own, and his own follow and hear his voice. So both exist at the same time. You can't divorce the two and say, "Oh, I'm going to believe just this side or just this side." It has to be both. You have to hold them in tension, intentionally. Sorry. I'm a dad. That's allowable. That's my one dad joke for the night. Okay. Number seven. There are people in hell who will eventually be released and granted entrance into heaven. As much as we might wish this were true, it isn't. It isn't. The idea of purgatory came about in the Middle Ages. It is more a teaching of fiction than it is anything else. A guy named Dante, if you've ever heard of Dante's Inferno, Dante's Purgatorio, and Dante's Paradiso, that is where much of the teaching about purgatory comes from. He saw the world as a big circle, and you travel down through hell, and then up a mountain that's out somewhere in the Pacific, I guess, and you travel up this mountain called Mount Purgatory, and then you enter into the heavenly realms, into celestial paradise. It's a story. It's a story about how there are really bad people that claim to be Christians. He uses it as a platform to start talking smack about all of the popes and stuff, and says that they're in hell. So it was a political story and a tool that he used in his days, back in the 1100s. Okay, so not a theological treatise that's there. Now, there were theologians around that time that did speak of a purification. The Catholic Church was teaching that you could buy indulgences and get out of purgatory and do that, and Martin Luther spoke out against them. That no, this is not the way that it works. There's no purgatory. There's heaven and hell. So one way or the other.
The idea of purgatory, isn't there like one little blurb in a verse somewhere in the apocryphal writings,
yeah.
And that's where they took it and they ran with it?
Yeah, in the book of Enoch, and the book of, I believe it's 2nd or 4th Esdras, there are references to this. And there's a reason why those books aren't in our Bible, right? The church looked at those early on in the 300s and said, nope. They don't cut muster. They don't follow suit with the rest of the Bible, and so we're not going to use them. That's not saying there aren't some helpful things that might be there in those, but you don't get your theology from them. Okay?
Would that still be a Catholic teaching, though?
It is. It is. To this day. To this day, Catholics would still believe that you, after death, can receive blessings from the treasure trove of the saints. That essentially, in your life, if you're good, you build up treasures in heaven, and that those treasures can then be applied to other people. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church, and it's rank heresy, and it gives people false hope.
Do you think, too, that maybe it's, because I was raised Catholic, but then my sister became like a Shiite Catholic. she was all these things that I never heard of, and those indulgences was one of those things, and I was like, what's that? Do you think maybe part of that is just Catholics trying to, like, raise money, or...
A lot of it was. The other side of it is, I believe that the idea of universalism had crept in.
Okay.
And they were trying to build a way for universal salvation. If you go to a Unitarian Universalist church, this is similar to what they might teach, that, yeah, everybody's going to go to heaven eventually. Well, you know, you get purified, and you get there, and God saves everybody. He's gracious and merciful.
The Mormons would kind of fall into that category, too.
Yeah, yes and no. They would go a whole different direction.
Their thought of all that ancestry stuff was to pray for them.
Right? Yeah, yeah. They would do baptism for the dead and stuff like that as well. Yeah, yeah. But I see this as a way to try to, say that everybody's eventually going to be saved and given eternal life, and we just don't see that. That there is a wide path that leads to destruction, and a narrow way that leads to life, and few find it. So, yeah, and those are Jesus' words, nobody else's. Last one, myth 8. In hell, people will finally be rid of God and have no experience of Him. Yeah, nope, not going to be that way. Not going to be that way either. Not true. They will indeed have no experience of God's loving and gracious presence, but they will most assuredly experience His justice and His wrath, as we see in our verse tonight, that they will be tormented forever in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. Like, that's, and it makes me wonder, what are they thinking? What's He thinking? Are they cursing vehemently at Him the whole time? Or do they bow? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So are they now worshiping, recognizing the justice that's there? Because I think in our society, we look at hell, and there are even Orthodox Christian teachers who look at this and they try to soften it by talking about something called annihilationism. Anybody ever heard of annihilationism? What does annihilation mean?
Totally gone.
You're just gone, right? What happens if I was to throw you into a fire here on earth? You would burn up and you would perish and you'd be gone eventually. But a verse like this and other verses throughout Scripture don't teach that. And I say that, because there are wonderful, wonderful Bible teachers like John Stott, who was a great teacher. I mean, he wrote a fantastic book called The Cross of Christ. Love it. But he held to annihilationism. He believed that it just wasn't just of God to punish people forever for a sin that they may commit in a finite lifetime. But I think he mixed it up there. I think he said he was thinking, your lifetime is finite, and so punishment should be finite. But I don't think he was recognizing the infiniteness of God. If we look at God as being infinite, and that our sin is an affront and a degrading of the glory of an infinite God, then it is deserving of an infinite punishment. That's the way I get it and see it, and it's there. Tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment, that word torment, which is used twice here in this passage. Yeah, they will be tormented with fire and sulfur and the smoke of their torment. That word is never used in anywhere in the Bible to refer to anything other than eternal suffering or punishment. There's no annihilation there, okay? Goes up forever and ever. He would say the smoke of their torment goes up forever. It's like incense being burned and it goes up forever, but they die. And that's just not the way that it works here. They have no rest. No rest day or night, these worshipers. It's a horrible thing. But this is the third message from the angels. Okay, so how do we feel about this message? Is this something that we talk about enough? I mean, if we're supposed to tell people, fear God, the world is perishing around you, and Christ has defeated darkness, and Jesus reigns in heaven, and there is a hell, and it's hot and forever. Like, that doesn't sound like many sermons I hear today. That sounds like Jonathan Edwards talking about holding God, holding people over a flame, and you've got a spider there. Anybody heard Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? You probably read it when you were in like ninth grade in American history or something. But that was a message from the Puritans. And today, we just water it down and say, oh, it's all about love. And oh, that's great. We need to talk about those things, but we need to talk about the consequences there. You don't have cops that try to get you to obey the law by telling you all the benefits of obeying the law. What do? They threaten. They say, no, if you don't do it, I'm taking you to jail. You're going to rot in prison, right? The threat that's there is not a bad thing. It's a good thing if it keeps you from punishment. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with speaking about hell, talking about hell. But we live in a PC kind of culture that says, that's not right. We don't want to judge people that way. Let's just not talk about that. And it's silly. But it's there. It's in Scripture throughout. Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about most things. Just look at any of the statements on the kingdom of heaven. And there's usually somebody that he says is on the outside of it, in outer darkness. All right. We'll finish there and we will pick up in verse 12. But just a cap to this is verse 12. It says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This goes all the way back to the first few chapters of the book where we're looking at the churches. And he was saying, don't bow the knee. Don't bow the knee. Endure. Endure. Have patience. It's coming. You will be vindicated. And here we're seeing it again. We saw it in chapter 13, verse 10, the same phrase here, but have endurance of the saints. Endurance. So perseverance is something we talk about of the saints, that once saved, always saved, but endurance of the saints is something that we've got to talk about as well. That those who endure will persevere. Your test of whether or not you are a saint is whether or not you endure to the end. Those will be saved. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak harsh words. You are like a father who chides and disciplines his children. And we need it. We need your discipline. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Lord, we long for the day when we will see you face to face and we'll sing a new song to you. We'll sing a song of victory over the powers of darkness. But we know that as you stand in heaven now, that even today this song is being sung by a great cloud of witnesses. And they are cheering us on and telling us to endure, to put our faith in you, Christ, as we stand against the forces of darkness. God, we thank you for so great a salvation. We pray that we might glorify you in our words and in our actions and in our hearts this week. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.